Glad to be here again, and I'm glad that all of you are here, and it's a pretty different crowd than we've had every night. So we've been concerned with going through the letters, and really at the core of all of this, we're answering this question behind me of where do you stand? This question is really reflecting on what seems to be the purpose and the function of the letters in the book of Revelation, which is, as they're being warned of the things to come, they need to take stock of where they are. They need to make sure that they understand where their priorities lie, what things are most important, and essentially ask the question, whose side am I on? Am I on the side of the Lamb? Or am I on the side of the beast, and so on? And we see these different issues that are being highlighted in the letters of toleration and compromise and syncretism and all of those different isms and things that are going on, where the churches need to ask themselves, where are we really aligning ourselves? And so as we went through this, first with Ephesus on Sunday, we saw that really at the heart of it was that we have to be concerned with truth because we love God and other people. And one of the fundamental things that we derive from that was the fact that we cannot be sound churches without love. As we looked at Smyrna and Philadelphia together, two of the churches that were insignificant and being persecuted, we saw that they were going through similar situations, but Jesus reminds them of the rewards that have been promised to them and that no matter what, no one is going to take that away from them. Last night, we looked at Pergamum. And Pergamum had an interesting situation because it seemed that they were being influenced to compromise their faith in Jesus and their holiness as his people by participating in what was really just the normal religious and social culture around them. To participate in these pagan festivals and different things so that they would fit in with their communities better. And we saw very clearly in that Jesus does not tolerate compromise when his name is at stake. So as we go to Thyatira tonight, that is what we're going to be covering. And really at the heart of this is the concept of tolerating evil. So Thyatira, there is a similar situation of compromise as we see with Pergamum, but the difference that's highlighted here is that the Thyatirans are tolerating a compromise that's being taught. It's not so much as they're going out and seem to be leaning that way, but they're allowing someone to teach and influence other believers to compromise in this way. We need to know some things about Thyatira. So we might say in today's language that Thyatira was like a working class town. A little bit different than what we think of it, but it was full of manufacturing and craftsmen, and really it was a commercial hub, and that's really all about that was memorable about it. They had here metal workers and fabric weavers and different special types of dyes that were world renowned. And for instance, we're told of Lydia in Acts 16 that she was from the city of Thyatira and was a seller of purple goods, which were extremely expensive. They were hailed for their craftsmanship and their manufacturing. And so something that we need to understand about that is Thyatira is notable then for the influence of its trade guilds. And we don't really have anything like that in our society today. The closest that I can think of in my brain is like if you were part of a union and your union controlled all of your social and religious life. So it's a little bit difficult for us to grasp. But the influence of the trade guilds in Thyatira really seemed to be an issue. They're talked about in history. We can see, as we'll go through the letter, the influence of some of these things here. They were really the social and religious center of these people's lives. That was who you worked with. Usually your whole family was a part of it. Your community neighborhood would be a part of the same guild. And so you were expected to be a good member and a good citizen and participate in everything that was going on. And so again, there's this issue of compromise here. Do we compromise the name of Jesus? Do we give up our distinction as the holy people of God? But we have here someone specifically who is trying to influence people to do that. So let's read the letter to Thyatira. So Revelation 2, and it's going to be starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, whose eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. As we go through this letter, for those of you who take notes, or maybe those of you who are watching the clock, we have 4 points. So the first one we really get from the first couple of sentences here. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. So very generally, we see that Jesus is noticing their works, which align very closely, probably for no coincidence, with the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus notices the things that they're doing now are better than the things that they're doing in the past. And from that, I think we conclude they are growing. This is a church that is active in faith, and they're growing in these things. They're sincere about it, and Jesus commends them for that. And so a very simple point I think we can take from that is that Jesus knows if we're growing, and he knows if we're not. Well, let's think about that for a minute. There seems to be a tendency in people, maybe this is just in myself, I don't know, that if we think no one is going to notice, then sometimes we can take a back seat. Maybe I'll just take a break for a little bit. Maybe I'll just lay my cross down for a while. We're not engaged in letting the Spirit change us. We're not engaged in trying to go to God through Scripture and prayer and do all of the other things that we usually associate with it. And so sometimes we can think that, you know, I can go about it in this way and no one's going to notice. Or at least, as I said, that's how I've thought in the past. But for one thing, I want to say to you, people do notice if you don't care. For one thing, they can tell if you're not sincere. But most importantly, we see that this statement shows that Jesus knows if we're sincere or not. That Jesus knows if we're walking and growing or not. And that this pretending that we might fall into sometimes takes the gospel of Christ and it really acts as if it's not worth much at all. I'll pretend like I'm doing it, but I'm not really going to do anything. But conversely, on the flip side of the coin to that, Jesus knows if we're sincere. While he knows if we're just going through the motions, he recognizes our service in his name and in sincerity, which should be a comfort to us. If we have faith, Jesus will know our sincerity about serving him. And it reminds me of the statement in Hebrews 11, where I'm sure you're all familiar. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." We can take comfort in the fact that Christ knows when we are actually seeking him. That he understands if we're growing. He knows when we are relying on his power instead of ours. And so very simply, Jesus knows if we're growing or not. And that's both a comfort and a warning here. But as we get further into the letter, it changes pace rather quickly here. So they have about one sentence of commendation. But it says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." There is a woman here who claims to be a prophet that is teaching Christians to essentially participate in pagan worship. Something that we see very commonly in these letters here. And because of the sharp rebuke of her and the influence that she seems to have over the believers and the fact that Jesus says she's been given opportunity to repent in the past, I think we're to conclude that this woman is in the church. This is someone who's exercising what is supposed to be prophecy, but she is really teaching people, and her teaching is a deception. She's dishonestly leading people into sin through the guise of a prophetic teaching. And this deception is leading people into sexual sin and the worship of idols. We talked about before how we have this sexual immorality and food sacrifice to idols, and it's possible to take the sexual immorality as figurative. But I would say, based on the specificity of these things, the fact that we're supposed to take eating food sacrificed to idols literally, and the fact that if sexual immorality is abstract here, then the phrase becomes redundant. That's a lot of details. These people are actually involved in fornication and in worshiping idols. So we noted that at Pergamum, these behaviors were part of very commonplace pagan celebrations. We noted the trade guilds tonight, but they would also have really community festivals where they would worship patron deities and partake of the food together. They would worship in the temples together and partake of things, and there would be the usual list of things that happened with idolatrous worship. But in Thyatira, because of what we know of the place and the things in this letter, this probably has to do with the trade guild celebration. So we talked about what that is. Your trade guild would be your friends, your family, your coworkers. It was your whole world. If you're a metal worker, then that's who you're around. That's your life. So if we think about this from their perspective, this is not just a matter of upsetting people, but this is a matter of their livelihoods and their socioeconomic, their social, and their economic connections. This is about if you can put food on the table and have a job and be able to do business. That's what's at stake for them. And so in a lot of ways, we see that they are possibly allowing these things to go on because to stand against them is going to cause a lot of hardship in their lives. It's not going to be easy if we don't put up with this. So the influence of Jezebel, if we put all this together, try to recreate the situation, was probably teaching people to partake in these behaviors out of some sense of Christian freedom. You know, the statements of Paul where he says, "But don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh," Jezebel was teaching people to do exactly that. And she was also probably saying, for the sake of your livelihoods, you should participate. Because an idol's not really anything. You're free as a Christian. And I think we can see a similarity to the prosperity gospel here, where people are being convinced that God wants them to be financially successful and happy. And you can compromise on certain things because God wants you to be able to make this living and to be okay. Or at least maybe sometimes you need to compromise on some things to get what you need and to be successful. This is what she seems to be influencing people to have. But there's a very clear point in all of this, that we are never to tolerate sin and corrupting influence. Never. And this might be an obvious point to you, but again, put ourselves in their shoes. Think about this on our own terms. We can ask the question, why would they tolerate this? Why specifically? Why maybe do we tolerate things? Think of a situation that you've seen something going on in a congregation and you say, why is that being allowed to go on? Or maybe you've seen something before and you've turned a blind eye to it. Why do we do that? There's a few different reasons that I can personally come up with. The first one, I think, is fear. We're afraid of the consequences of confronting this. If we confront this sin or this influence, it may make things a little bit uncomfortable for us. Maybe this person has power over us. Maybe it'll affect our lives adversely, you know, break a friendship or make it so that we can't have something that we enjoy or whatever it is. But we're afraid of what the consequences would be if we stand up against it. Maybe it's because of affection. I've seen personally situations where something is very clearly going on, but nothing is done about it because the person is a relative or a friend. We don't want to affect our relationships with them. Maybe we give them a little too much credit because we do have that affection toward them. Maybe we just don't want to do anything to hurt them. But sometimes it's because of our affections. And sometimes it's just because of ignorance. Maybe we don't know that that's wrong. Maybe we don't have a clear enough understanding that this influence is actually destructive. But very clearly, I don't think ignorance is the problem in Thyatira. For instance, consider what the apostle said to the new Gentile believers in Acts 15. What did they tell them? You need to worry about, for it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And some of your versions will say that these are the essentials that you need to worry about. It was very clearly communicated to the Gentiles from early on, do not participate in the idol worship. Do not go and participate in the normal sexual immorality. Stay away from the strangling and the blood and all those things in those festivals and those rituals. And that's what you need to worry about right now. And notice that there's a lot of language echoing that those statements from the apostles in this letter. Where later in the letter it says, for those who have not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. The problems specifically listed here are problems that the apostles addressed with the earliest Gentile believers. So I do not think that the problem here in Thyatira is ignorance. There's one last possibility for why we allow toleration, and that's just that we're corrupt. Now, I don't think that's the case for most people, but sometimes someone may just be evil-hearted. We can think of people like that throughout history. But the Thyatirans, again, don't seem to be like that. So based on the different factors of their situation in this society, the things that were told in this letter, the sway that this woman has, I think the most likely reason for their toleration is fear. They're afraid of how standing up for this or cutting off this influence is going to impact their lives. Because to do so, again, is about their livelihoods. It's about their family connections. It's about being viewed as a good citizen or not. They were going to be vulnerable to the public. They were going to be vulnerable to the authorities. Christians, as we've said, were already looked at with suspicion. At this point, they're not enjoying the protections under Judaism and the synagogues and such. And so any excuse that the Romans had here at this point would get them in trouble. But participating in these things and compromising and assimilating in this way kept your life comfortable and quiet. And so to mess that up would be a scary thing. I think the Thyatirans are afraid of what will happen if we do something about this Jezebel. How's that going to affect my life? But we're reminded of a few things here. And starting in verse 22, we've already noted that Jesus gave her time to repent, but he says, "Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give each of you according to your works." So all of this punishment is going to be something very clear and very visible to everyone. Whether you think this is literal or you think it's figurative, regardless of what happens, everyone is going to know who did this to her. And the lesson here is that they need to remember that Jesus is the one in charge. The reason that Jesus gives for these punishment here is that all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. We can connect that, as we've done in the previous letters, to what's revealed about Jesus in verse 18 of the letter, where it says, "The words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze," deriving them from the vision of him in chapter 1. And we see that it is Jesus who has this perfect piercing vision, who's able to see into people's hearts, who's able to divide the motivations and intentions of people, the one who has the purity and the strength of those feet of bronze to deal with these things. Jesus promises that the punishment of this sinful influence is because she refuses to repent, and so that everyone will know who's really in power. And that's something for us. When we're in difficult situations like that, when we fear some kind of consequence, we need to remember, as they did, who really is in power. Do we need to be worried about whoever it is out there? No. As we've said over and over again in these letters, Jesus tells us, don't fear those who all they can do is kill your body. That's all they can do. Jesus is the one in charge. He tells them, it's very interesting the way that he says that, is that they need to repent of her works. So repentance here seems to be that people will recognize what she's teaching for what it is and to stand against it, or else they'll be punished with her. We can see very clearly from this that there is no way that we can turn a blind eye or throw our hands up when souls ransomed by Christ are at stake. When there is toleration of evil, when there is sinful influence coming into the church and putting souls of people ransomed by Christ in danger, we cannot just turn a blind eye to that. But this doesn't mean that it requires some kind of violent opposition either. Sometimes it may be as simple as just approaching someone and saying, "I'm seeing this and it's concerning me. Do you understand how this looks?" Or approaching someone and saying, "I'm noticing that this is going on. Is everything okay?" And that may be all it takes. But sometimes we do have situations like this where someone is intentionally deceiving others that may require a little bit of a stronger hand. And if you want to know how to do that, then ask one of the gray-haired people in here, not me. But Jesus will make sure that everyone knows that he is the one who sees through into people's motives. He understands why Jezebel's doing this. He understands why people are allowing this toleration to happen. He's the one walking among the lampstands. He knows what's going on in the churches. And he is the one with all of the power to do something. The one that they need to think about, the one that they need to fear, in a sense, is Jesus. It's not the trade guilds. It's not your boss at work. It's not those who claim to be teachers in these situations. It's not our friends who put pressure on us. It's not anyone except the one who is our king. He's the one who has the power. And he assures us that he is going to give everyone exactly what they deserve. Good, bad, whatever. Those eyes like the flame of fire pierce into our hearts as well. They see why we do the things that we do. And we need to remember that Jesus is the one in charge. But there is a reminder here. Starting in verse 24, we see clearly that not everyone is doing this. But to those, the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, some people have not been corrupted by this influence, who have not learned what apparently are being called the deep things of Satan. To you, I say, I don't lay on you anything else. Continue in what you're doing. The fruit of the Spirit that we see, the growth that is happening, those things, the lists that have already been given to the Gentiles by the apostles in the past. Only hold fast what you have until I come. And listen to this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. We see that Christ promises that if we hold on to what we have, if we overcome things like this, then one day we will share in his rule. For those who haven't fallen for this deeper understanding of things, as it's apparently being called, who continue to be faithful and grow, who wait for this appearance of their king, we see what's happening. Psalm 2, of course, is being referred to here and quoted. And if you don't remember, Psalm 2 is describing how the rulers of the earth are rebelling against God and the king that he's established, even in the futility that that is. And God has made Jesus king over the earth. So why do all of these nations rage against the one that God has established? It doesn't make any sense. So we can see here that Jesus is promising, one day we will share in the rule that he has. In the end, we'll partake in the rule of Christ over all of those who might oppress. So don't worry about your standing or the difficulty in your life here. For those in this situation in Thyatira, you don't need to worry about your standing in this kingdom here, because you'll share in the greater kingdom if you remain faithful. And we can take a look. Don't focus on trying to build your kingdom here. Focus on the kingdom of heaven. And I think I see all the time that too many of us get sucked up into what we often call the rat race of life, where we're focused on, in a way, building our own kingdom here, making sure that we've got that big nest egg, making sure that we have all the things we want and that we have everything set up the way we want it, that we're comfortable. And Jesus says, don't focus on that. Why are you worrying about that kingdom? Why are you worrying about comfort here? Why are you compromising all of these things in order to attain that? If we're faithful, one day, Jesus says, we will be able to partake in the rule that he has received. So everything that is experienced for these people and for us is not even going to matter anymore. Anything that anyone has ever done, any power that has ever been exerted over us, is not going to matter when we stand in the presence of the real king. But we see, as we put all this together in conclusion, the problem in Thyatira is that they allowed teachers to leave believers to sin out of fear for how standing up would affect their lives. They were concerned with what kind of consequences is that going to have for me? Is that going to make it hard for me at work? Is that going to make my family look at me weirdly? Is that going to make my friends not want to associate with me anymore? They were afraid of those things, the same kind of things that we're afraid of today. And they allowed things to happen that should never have happened. They allowed this woman Jezebel to come into the church and to seduce people into compromising their identity as people of Christ. Because they were afraid. Because they thought, you know, maybe I won't be able to make the living that I want to make. Jezebel seems to have promoted this attitude, God wants you to be comfortable and successful. It's okay if you do this. You should participate in these things because it's your livelihood at stake. It's not going to be a bad thing. That's something that even our culture tries to convince us of. We have drilled into our head every day, even by the religious world, God wants you to be happy. He wants you to get that car you want. He wants you to be able to get the biggest house that you can afford. He wants you to have all the things that you want because God wants you to be happy. And where are you ever told that? Nowhere. We see also that there was this toleration of compromise really on the exclusivity of Jesus. They were able to go into these pagan assemblies, even wearing the name Christian, apparently, and participate in the idol worship and act like everything was just okay. As if he was just another one of the options in the pluralistic society that we have, or that they have. And as I just revealed, I was about to say, doesn't that sound like what we have today? Or Jesus is just another option. They were fine to participate in the religious pluralism of their society so that they could avoid social and economic hardship. That's the same pressure that we get. To soften Jesus, to just make him another option so that nobody's mad at us. So that we can go to work and be about our business, so that we can connect with friends that we want to, so that nobody harasses us on social media. So that our lives will be easier and more comfortable. I would say both of these points of Jezebel influencing them to think that God would allow them to compromise for comfort and success, and also the fact that they were able to compromise on the identity of Jesus, in my head, both of these points seem to really conflict with this idea of the American dream. That we believe is our right. I deserve to do whatever I want with my money. I can get that car if I want it because that's my right. I can do whatever I want and nobody can tell me. And I am seeing this attitude more and more. And it's terrifying. Some of us, and I've been guilty of this, except what we're told about these ideas of the American dream and Western values of individualism and personal success and all of these things, and we accept them without question. But Jesus does not tolerate compromise. That's made very clear. He doesn't tolerate sin or destructive influences. He nowhere promises that we can do whatever we want because it's our right to get it. That's our culture lying to us. We cannot tolerate for these attitudes like this, like Thyatira was coming against, to come in and influence people. We cannot allow sin to go on and turn a blind eye or say, my hands are tied, I can't do anything about it. Because there's much more at stake than we usually think about. So the question that is going over all of this, that we talked about at the beginning, that all of these churches need to answer, that all of us need to answer, is where do you stand? Do you try to stay on the sidelines or in the shadows so that life won't be too hard? You don't stand up and confront things, or maybe you don't wear the name of Jesus at all in public because maybe it would make things a little too difficult. You try to just do what's expected of you, what your friends want you to do, what your boss tells you to do, even if you feel like you might be compromising something. Because that's just the easy way to go. That's the path of least resistance. Or do you stand with the Lamb, knowing that He rules the universe, knowing that He is the one that executes perfect justice? He is the one who sees our motivations. He is the one who's in charge and is the one that we need to worry about, not any of them. Where do you stand? Which side are you on? Because when we go through life and we make these decisions, that's not only what we're telling ourselves, that's what we're projecting to other people, and that's what we're communicating to our Savior. Thyatira was allowing people to lie to them, to let them think that they could go the easy route, the comfortable route. And Jesus says, I will not have it. We see these things. We understand that Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Jesus sees every situation. Jesus understands the different difficulties that we go through, but we need to remember who's on the throne, who has already done the hard work for us, and realize that at the end of it, we must keep in perspective the reward that awaits, that is better than anything that can be promised here, that's better than anything that we can achieve through the American dream. We need to keep that in focus. Thank you for listening, and we will be led in a song now.